John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Back in verse 11, John 17, 11, this chapter is called the high priestly prayer, the prayer of Jesus before he went to the cross. And we pick up in verse 11 today, and Jesus is continuing on, and he says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, talking about his disciples. What's he saying? I'm not in the world anymore. What he's saying is, this is the end. The hour has come, like we looked at last week. The time for me to go to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross. Now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, speaking of his disciples. I'm coming, and where's he going to go? Because he says, and I come to thee. Jesus is saying, look, the time has come, Father, that I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to go to be with you. And yet the disciples, these men that you've given me, they're still going to be here. They're still going to be in the world. I'm not. I'm coming to you. He continues on in verse 11. He says, Holy Father. So again, when Jesus says or makes reference to the Father, you know who he's praying to. He's not being religious. He's got a relationship with his Father, and he's talking to his Father. But it's not just his Father. He calls him his Holy Father. Holy is a word that signifies something that's been taken out of the world and has been set apart. It's sanctified. It's set apart. It is dedicated to be holy. Holiness and unholiness do not mix. Just as you can take a cup of light and a cup of darkness, you can't mix the two. With God, there are no degrees of purity. There are no degrees of purity. You're either pure or you're impure. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. You're either holy or you're unholy. Jesus is talking to his holy Father. He's set apart. And why is he set apart? What sets him apart? It's his holiness. God is holy. We are unholy. Apart from God, all by yourself, no matter how good you think you are or other people tell you you are, you and I, all of us, all together, are unholy. We put degrees of, well, I'm better than this person. I'm not as good as that person, but I'm definitely better than they are. I'll just try to be a better person. We put people in categories. Or degrees of categories. Well, they're better than you are. Or I'm better than she is. Or I'm better than he is. Or he's better than me. God doesn't do that. In God's eyes, there are two groups, but one group, there's God, he's holy, harmless. The Bible says about, Paul wrote about Jesus, said that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Jesus never became a sinner. He was the sin bearer. That's why he came. He came to bear our sins, to bear or shoulder the weight of our unholiness. Holiness and unholiness. God is separate. Jesus, Paul says, is separate from sinners. Not separate in the way that monks separate themselves. Monks are people that are people just like you and I, and yet what do?
Isolate.
They isolate themselves, they cut themselves off from all other human contact in order to do what?
Try to get close.
Now their aim is good. Their desire is good. To learn, if it's to learn the Word of God, if it's to spend time in prayer, to spend time seeking the Lord and growing their relationship with the Lord. Those are all good things. But it can become overbalanced. That's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Here he is, God in the flesh, and he came down to do what? He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus came to touch unclean people. People that were far off from God, God came down. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Every other religion is man's attempt to try to get to God. True Christianity, God knows the condition of man's hearts. There's nothing man can do to reach God, and so God reached down to man in sending his son, Jesus, to come and live among us, to actually become our substitute, our sin bearer. He came and made contact with us. He reached out to us. The light came and shone in the darkness. Holy Father, Jesus is praying to his Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So think about it. Jesus is asking the Father, the Holy Father, his Father, to keep through his own name those whom the Father gave to the Son. He's talking about his disciples. Keep through your own name those that you've given me. Why? Why is he asking him that? He says right there at the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. That's the whole point. Keep them, watch over them, protect them, provide for them, empower them. What's the point? What's the reason? Why, Holy Father, keep them in your name? Why protect them? Why preserve them? Why empower them? For one reason and one reason only. that they may be one, just as we are, Jesus said. Just as Jesus and the Father are one, that's the whole point. Jesus wanted the Father to keep them, to preserve them, to watch over them, protect them, to use them for the point of, the purpose of, for them being able to be one with the Father, just as Jesus was one with the Father. All right? Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. While Jesus was with the disciples, he was the one that was leading. He was the one that was guiding. He was the one that was providing, protecting. Peter came to Jesus one day and said, "Hey, the tax collectors are asking us to pay the tax. And we don't have any money to pay the tax. He's asking for your tax and mine." Jesus tells Peter to go down to the lake, take a line, throw it out, and the first fish he catches, it says, open up its mouth, and there'll be a coin in there, enough for my taxes and yours. Jesus was the provider. When Jesus was with the disciples, Jesus kept them in the Father's name. He was always teaching, always instructing, always gathering them together, bringing them to himself. He'd separate himself with the disciples from the multitudes. And he'd sit them down and he'd teach them and he'd instruct them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. Who's he talking about? Judas Iscariot. The son of perdition. Perdition, the son of destruction, the son of waste. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. And why was the son of perdition lost? Because, right there, because the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, that brings up an interesting question. Does that mean Judas had no choice? I mean, scripture had to be fulfilled, so, hey, sorry, your number came up. It's you, Judas. You got no choice in the matter. So, you're the son of waste. You're the son of, man, it would have been better if you'd never been born, Judas. Did you have a choice in being born? Did any of you sign up to be born? Nobody? None of you ever signed up and filled out that slip on God asking you permission? Oh, do you want to be born to parents? Oh, yes, please sign me up. I'd like to be born in 1971. That'd be great. None of us signed up. None of us asked to be born. Jesus told Judas at one point it would have been better for the son of perdition not to have been born. The one who's going to betray the Son of God, it would have been better if he never would have been born. And from what Jesus is saying right here, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A lot of people draw from that conclusion that Judas Iscariot had no choice in the matter. But that was his lot in life. There was no hope for Judas. Which is simply not true. Jesus chose the 12. You can read it. Jesus talking with his disciples, he said, "Hey, didn't I choose the 12 of you guys? I chose you, all 12 of you." And Judas Iscariot was part of them. "And yet," he said, "one of you is a devil. I chose the 12 of you because I wanted to pour my life into you. I wanted to disciple you. I wanted to make disciples of you. And yet, one of you is a devil. Now, does that mean that Jesus chose a devil to be his disciple? No. Whose choice was it that Judas, as Jesus said, was a devil? A person that lived for himself. A person that stole from the money bag. Every time Judas reached his hand on the money bag to go buy some booze for himself or get a prostitute or something like that, I don't want to, but I have no choice. I don't want to drink, God. No, you have no choice. You're the son of perdition. Is that how it was? Judas was wicked. Just like St. Peter was wicked. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter. You're more mindful of the things of man than the things of God. You are an offense to me. Get behind me. Again, I want to bring up something for you to think about. Think about the power that God has given you to choose. Think of the power God has given you to choose. You can, as we sang that song this morning, you can ask God to do the impossible in your life today, or you can refuse. You can refuse because of your own lustful thoughts, your own wicked, whatever you're bent on, the way you think. You can resist and say, you know what, God? I don't care. I don't even want you to do the impossible in my life. I want nothing to do with you. That's the choice that you and I have. Just like that second thing, there's a second verse that says, there's nothing I can do but yield my life to you. So do the impossible in me today. The only choice, Paul said it in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you do that? Look back at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I'm begging you, Paul says, that you present your bodies, offer your bodies, yield your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, he says. You know what he means when he says it's your reasonable service? He says it's the only thing that makes sense for any human person to do. Because it's the only thing you can do is yield your life to God. Hey God, I'm locked in to think like the way I think. I'm a sinner. Sin is not something you do. Sin is not something you do. Sin is who you are. It's part of your nature. Apart from God, it's sin. It's in my nature to sin apart from God. But when you come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, because He was the sin bearer, because He died to pay and take away the sting of sin and death, when I come to Christ and I yield my life to Him and I place my life in His hands, guess what happens? You die to sin. The stranglehold of sin is broken. Now you have the choice to yield yourself to God, to walk with God daily, just like Jesus told His disciples. If you want to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. That's your choice. those of you that have been set free from sin, the stranglehold of sin, let me ask you a question. What were you set free for? Not from, what were you set free for? We all know the right answer. But what do you do? What is your life like today? You've been set free from the stranglehold of sin, the full Nelson of sin. You have no control. You're at the mercy of sin. Jesus Christ, as you yield your life to Him, breaks that hold. So how are you living your life today? Think about, because those that are believers, you're going to stand before God someday, just like I am, and you're going to give an account for the deeds that you've done in the body after having been set free by Christ. You're going to answer up for the deeds you've done in your body after you've been set free by Christ. Did Judas have a choice? Yes, he did. He chose to allow Satan to enter into his heart, to enter into his life, and take over. Just as Adam and Eve had a choice at the beginning of creation. God created the world, the animals, everything in it. And what did He do with it? He gave the stewardship of it to Adam. He gave the title deed to Adam, the pink slip. Here you go, Adam. Rule over creation. Put it in subjection. God put creation in subjection or under the authority of Adam. You're the steward. You take care of it. You enjoy it. The serpent comes along, deceives Eve. And what's the result? Adam sins. And all of a sudden, there's a shift. It's as if when Adam sinned, again, the pink slip had been put in Adam's name. God gave it to him. And yet when he sinned, when he chose to disobey God and listen to the serpent rather than God, what happened was that there was an exchange. Adam said, I want to be independent from God. He yielded himself to the serpent, the temptation of the serpent. He gave into it, and so it's like he switched. Give me my independence from God, I'm going to give you the title deed of the earth. Because from then on, Scripture talks about Satan as the god of this age, the ruler of this world, or this present world, the prince of the power of the air. Think about when Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan took him up to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, their glory, their power, their wealth, their riches. And Satan said, all of this I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. You don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. Just fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the glory, all the power of the earthly kingdoms. And Jesus did not say, you can't do that. They're not yours to give. They were His to give. Or else it wouldn't be a temptation. The temptation was there. Because the power was there. The authority was there. He's offering him, here you go. Fall down and worship me and I'll give it to you. Judas had a choice. None of them was lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, he says this again. And now I come to thee. He just said it in verse 11. No, he says it again. Where is Jesus going? He's going to the Father. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What's Jesus talking about? Here he says in verse 11 and verse 13, now I'm coming to thee. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. I'm coming to you, Father. And I'm saying this stuff in the world for a reason. And what's the reason? These things I speak while I'm still here in the world. Why? Look at verse 13. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. How can joy come from you knowing that Jesus is going to the Father? How can that fulfill joy in God's followers, in His children, in His disciples, the disciples of Jesus? How can that fulfill your joy?
Where He goes, we follow.
Because Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that you may be where I am also. And if these things were not so, I would have told you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is going to prepare a place for His followers, for His disciples, those that yield their lives to Him and allow Him to do the impossible in them and through them, to live His life in their lives. The joy comes from knowing that the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. You and I are sinful. He was sinless. Our lives are full of sin. His is not. He's the opposite. But He came and He bore our sins on the cross. He paid the debt that you and I owed God because of sin being a part of who we are, paying a debt that we could not pay God. We are indebted, you are indebted to God. You owe God more than you can pay Him back. Even if you lived for a million eternities, you could never pay God back. Never. You and I are indebted to God. We owe God a price that we cannot pay. That's what Jesus says. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole entire world and yet loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give God in exchange for your soul? Some of us can't even get past the lust of our own flesh. We're so hung up on our flesh and what our flesh wants and what our flesh craves that you give no thought for your soul. When you and I know full well that these fleshly bodies are temporary, they break, they don't work, things go wrong, things beyond our control, and yet, for some strange reason, we stay blind to the truth that they really are temporary. And to our dying days, we use these fleshly bodies to fulfill and satisfy things that can't satisfy. We run after things, and we intake things, and we think on things, we read things, we look at things that cannot satisfy us. They leave us more empty than we were before. They torture us. How many of you right now would love, and sign up? I got a sign up sheet up here right now. Hey, I'll ship you off to some dictatorship country, and then you can enter into an underground prison system where they torture you for the rest of your life. And you live in solitary confinement and you subject yourself to torture 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for as long as you'll live. Nobody in your right mind would sign up on that piece of paper. And yet, that's the reality that you and I live with each and every single day when you refuse to walk with God. When you refuse to yield, what you're doing is you're not just torturing yourself, you're actually waging war against, not your flesh, you're waging war against your soul. That's what Peter said in one of his letters. He said, "Beloved, I urge you, I'm begging you, I'm on my knees pleading with you that you will not, or actually he said, I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." You're not just putting yourself in a concentration camp and allowing yourself to be tortured. You're actually putting yourself on the front line saying, "Light me up. I don't have any defenses. I'm wide open. Kill me. Slaughter me. Torture me for the rest of my life, because that's what I want. That's what I really want in life. I want to be in a constant state of turmoil, chaos, and war. Destruction, go ahead and just light me up." That's the attitude, and that's the force that drives everything you do. When you refuse to walk with God, when you refuse to do the unthinkable and actually fall down on your knees, humble yourself before God and say, "Here I am, God, take over in my life. I long for the day more and more as each day passes when words are not said anymore and people by their lives prove that they walk with Jesus Christ. I'm sick." And me personally, I'm sick to death. I grew up with it. That's America. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. Who doesn't? And then the person might say, "Oh, I don't." Drop a bomb on their house or take all the stuff they have and burn it. And what are they going to say? "Oh, God, why?" People always talk about, "I believe in God, and I this God, and I follow God, and I trust God, and I have my own relationship with God." Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, brutally honest, we don't even know who God is. How long ago was it, Bonnie, when you were sitting over here? I was walking through the park one day, in the merry month of May. And I walk over and I sat down and start talking to Bonnie. We're talking. And she stops, kind of frustrated. And she looks at me and she goes, "What do you want for us? Like, what are you doing here? What do you want for us?" And I looked at her dead in the face and I told her, I said, "I'll tell you exactly what I want for you. And every single person in this park and every single person in this city. I want you to know God like I know God. That's all I want." And yet this morning, as I'm looking at this, what Jesus is saying, and I'm talking to you, man, I know God like spit in the ocean, spit in the universe. Spit in all of creation is how much I know God. So like this morning, like I was praying, I don't want you to know God like I know God. I want you to know God more than I do. It's the same thing I prayed for my kids from before the day my first daughter was even born. God, I want my kids to love you so much more than I ever can and ever will in this life, so that people will look at their lives and they will look at my life in comparison and say, "Man, what's wrong with you?" That's what I want for my children. And I want the same thing for you. I want you to know God more than I do. I want your relationship with God to put me to shame. That makes me feel like I'm light years behind and I don't even know where to start. I'm throwing it out there. God's throwing it out there. When you give yourself to Christ, He will not lose you. He's not going to let you go. So if you're miserable this morning because you've at one point started to walk with Jesus and then you turn from that, that's why you're miserable, because He won't let you go. So quit fighting God. Quit insisting that it's got to be your way or no way. It's like going to the beach. You stand in the water up to your waist, waves coming in, hit you in the chest, and whoa! And then what do? You got to dig your heels in. Why? Because as the water gets sucked back out, what's happening to you? There's that pull. Oh, I don't want to get sucked out. I can't touch anymore, so I got to go back in. God's looking for people that are standing there in the waist and that have decided, you know what? I'm done. I'm giving up. I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm not going to dig in my heels anymore. Take me and suck me out to the sea. I want to know the depths of God. I want to know who You are. I want to see Your power displayed in my life and through my life. But we're content to be catfish, aren't we? Bottom feeders, eating the crap of other fish. All the stuff that other people take in and then reject out of their bodies, we're content going around and sucking that up. We love it, don't we? You love being a vacuum cleaner, don't you? God's got a seat at the table, His table, with your name on it. All of it's for you, more than you could ever take. The grace and the mercy of God is so vast, you can never exhaust it, and you never even once want to sit up in the, you don't want to get in the seat, because I'm not worthy of sitting in the seat. I'll just sit down here and eat the crumbs that fall off the table or off people's mouths as they're gorging themselves on everything God has for them. And yet we fall into the trap as we do that, being content to feed on the carpet and suck out of the carpet the food that's fallen from God's table that other people have been feeding on. We're content to live our whole lives like that, and the whole time arguing with God, why am I eating this garbage? I thought, what, this is all You have for me? Carpet crumbs? And God would say to you, as the Scripture says, hey, take your eyes and get them off yourself and look up. Get your eyes off yourself and look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Your redemption is drawing near. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your problems. That's your problem. We're so focused on our problems and our hang-ups and the impossibilities in our lives, we can't even see the forest for the tree. Or through the tree. There's one tree, we're staring at it. You take a penny, which I don't think I have, you take a penny out of your pocket. Take that penny and chuck it on the other side of the park. Can you see it? No. Still there though, isn't it? But go and find that penny, pick it up, close one of your eyes, and hold that penny up against your other eye. You can't see anything else. You can't see all of creation because you're so focused on the penny. These things, Jesus said, I speak in the world that your joy might be fulfilled. Not just filled, but fulfilled. Filled to fullness, filled to overflowing. So much you can't contain it. And what is it? The hope, the certain hope that you and I have, that regardless of who we are, regardless of the impossibilities in our lives, the situations and circumstances that we're facing, Jesus Christ went to the Father. God accepted His sacrifice on your behalf. God accepted the sacrifice on your behalf. So what's that mean? That means if you yield to Christ, if you're in Christ, guess what? God, the Holy Father, accepts You. Not you as a group, you as individuals. All because Jesus said, I come to thee. Verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In John 7:7, Jesus was talking to his four half-brothers. And he said, the world cannot hate you. To his half-brothers who didn't believe in him. He said, hey, the world can't hate you. Implying they were of the world. You're part of it. That's why the world can't hate you. But me, it does hate. The world hates me, Jesus said. Why? Because I testify of it, or I stand up and I bear witness of the fact, not point the fingers in condemnation, but I just stand up, I showed up, and I stand up and I bear testimony to the fact that its works are evil. That's why the world hates Jesus. Because they have to come to grips, you and I have to come to grips with the fact that we're evil. That's the fact of the matter. The world hated Jesus because he testified to the fact that its deeds were evil. I have given them thy word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So Jesus' prayer for his disciples isn't that the Father would take them out of the world, but that them being in the world still, that he would keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the system of evil that is constantly attacking the ones that follow Jesus. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. The concept, there's a religious word, and it's called sanctify. That's what Jesus is talking about, sanctification. I'm not asking that you would take them out of the world, Father, but that you would keep them as they're in the world, that you would set them apart for your use. How's that happen? Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus was not of the world. Made the comment last week. There's that phrase that we're familiar with. Oh, he is a man of the world. Well, Jesus wasn't. Jesus is not of the world. He was in it, but he was not of it. All right? Didn't mean he came in and built a monastery up on the mountain and just stayed there all by himself and cut himself off. He didn't do that. He came, just like he told the religious leaders, it's not the healthy that need a physician. I came because the sick need a physician. I came to call sinners to repentance, to change the way they're thinking about the way they're living their life. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart by your truth. Preserve them and continue to change them. Transform them from the inside out by your truth. And what is God's truth? Jesus says it right here, verse 17. He says to the Father, he says, thy word is truth. So your question might be, how am I sanctified? How am I set apart? How can God preserve me? How am I to preserve myself? What part do I take in that? How can I allow the Father to sanctify me? Well, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. You got to stay in the word. You have to. David said in the Psalms, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. scripture also says, how shall a young man keep his way pure? Anybody know? How shall a young man keep his way pure?
Staying in God's word.
It's staying in God's word, but there's a... You guys look it up. You guys let me know. It's a verse. It's a question. David asks, or Solomon asks, how shall a young man keep his way pure? Extra credit. Not with God, with me. We are sanctified. We are set apart day by day. Sanctification is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time deal. Sanctification speaks of the lifelong process of being changed, being transformed into the image of Jesus. Becoming more and more like Jesus. As you stay in the Word. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. How did Jesus send his disciples into the world? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, he told his disciples. You're the light. You're the salt. What does light do? Well, let's say we didn't have the sun right now. No sunlight.
There'd be darkness.
It'd be dark.
Casts out darkness.
Okay, light casts out darkness. Light gives people the ability to see. What does salt do?
Flavor.
Flavor.
Preserves.
Preserves.
Makes you thirsty.
Purifies. Makes you thirsty. What good is salt if it stays in the salt shaker? And all the other grains of salt come around and get together and they all get in the shaker together and... Hey, we're salt!
They become one.
They become one, yeah. Yeah, if it's not used, then that's cast out. If it loses its saltiness, Jesus said, what good is it for? Nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus came as salt. Jesus came as light. Jesus gave the same commission to his disciples. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, as I was chewing on this morning, going over it again, I was thinking about what Jesus was saying. He says in verse 19, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. Now, remember, Jesus is getting ready to leave. Remember, I come to thee. I'm leaving. You're sorrowful because I've said this, but it's to your advantage that I'm going away. I'm sanctifying myself. I'm setting myself apart. For what purpose? That they also might be sanctified through the truth. It's like having someone, you know, it's like when you're learning how to drive. And those of you that had someone sitting there with you, teaching you how to drive. So you're sitting there with them and they say, okay, now push. No. Okay, don't push on the, okay, now let the brake off a little. Okay, now accelerate out of the turn. Okay. Now, oh, watch out, put your blinker on. You know, they're training you. Do you remember the first time you drove with nobody in the car? Yeah, you're excited, yeah, whatever, but at the same time, you're also like, and you make those stupid decisions, or you swipe a car, or you do something, and you go, oh, man, you're that nervous, you're kind of, that apprehension. That's kind of how I saw Jesus saying, look, I'm setting myself apart so that you can be sanctified by the truth. It's to your advantage that I'm going away. Because when I go away, I'm going to pray the Father, and He's going to send the Comforter, another Comforter, who's never going to leave you, the Spirit of Truth. He's going to come, and He's going to live with you. He will tabernacle with you. He will live inside of you. He'll make me known to you. Everything I said to you, all of God's words that I spoke, He'll bring to your remembrance. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's not just praying for his disciples. Remember, he prayed for himself at the beginning. He prays for his disciples. And now he's praying for who? He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Think about it. The same gospel that's going out today, the same good news that's going out today, was the same thing that the 12 apostles preached back then. The same gospel that went out then. People heard it then. They gave their lives to the Lord. They yielded. They followed after Jesus. And their lives were the telltale sign. Not their words. It wasn't so much what they said. It was the way they lived their lives. And that's been passed on from person to person, individual to individual, to us today. So Jesus is praying, not just for his disciples, but for those which will also believe on Jesus through the word that's passed down from the disciples. And so why? Why is he praying for those that would believe today? To what end is he praying? Verse 21 tells us, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So what's the point? Why is Jesus praying this? So that you and I would be one with the Father, just like He's one with the Father. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. The world will begin to believe that God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, when the world begins to see that you are one with the Father, when they see Christ in you, just as the world saw the Father speaking through and acting through His Son, Jesus. This is the end to which Jesus is praying. This is the point. That the world would see in your life His life. Not your life. That the world would see your life being lived out just as Jesus lived His life. It's Christ in you. It's a mystery. To the world, it's a mystery. Most of us like good mysteries. Well, the best mystery is this. Paul wrote about it in the book of Romans. Or actually, I mean Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 26. Colossians 1, 26, Paul says, "The mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made known to His saints." What mystery? Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among the whole world. And what is it? What's the mystery that God's made known? Which is, the end of verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. And yet, the mystery is made known to His saints. And what is it? It's Christ in you. It's Christ living His life in you and through you. The hope of glory. Neither pray for these alone, but for those also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory, verse 22, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's the glory. The glory is the oneness with the Father. John 1:14. And we, the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was born of the Father. He and the Father were one. That's what John meant when he said, the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. We saw it. We saw it. And what was it that they saw? The oneness with the Father. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them, and that you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that you have sent me. For as much as the world claims to know God, the world doesn't know God. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said it right here. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee. You go back to the time when Jesus is saying this. Jewish temple worship is at its peak. Religiosity abounds in Jerusalem, in Israel. The Roman Empire rules the known world. The Romans worshipped all kinds of gods. It was everywhere. There was no shortage of spirituality. People claiming to worship God. Temples abounding, the ancient temples, the ancient wonders of the world. These symbols, these statues, these buildings, all erected in the name of false gods. And Jesus says, look, the world doesn't know you, but I have known thee. He puts the world, there's that category again. Jesus puts the whole world in one category. The world does not know you, but I do. Jesus knows the Father, the world doesn't. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's it. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. I have declared to them thy name. Jesus withheld nothing in instructing his disciples as to the nature of the Father, in word and in deed. Remember what Philip said at the beginning of the Last Supper. Hey Jesus, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. Then we'll believe you. And Jesus looked back at Philip and said, have I been with you this long and yet you still don't know me, Philip? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have declared to them my name, and I will declare it. So he declared it to his disciples then, and his desire is still, and his purpose is still to declare his name today through the lives of those who are following after Jesus. And what's the point? What's the point of declaring His name? says at the end of verse 26 that the love with wherewith that you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So what's the whole point? The whole point is Christ living in you. It's you knowing Jesus. John 17:3, we looked at last week. This is what eternal life is, Jesus said. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's eternal life. Eternal life is not going to church. It's not being a good person. It's not following the Ten Commandments. That's not life. Eternal life, life abundantly poured out into you and through you, is this. Simply put, knowing the only true God. Not one of many gods, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, who God sent. That is eternal life. It's not what you say so much as who you are. The whole point, that the love wherewith you have loved me, Jesus said to the Father, will be in them, and I in them. It's Jesus in you. The personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. It's the only reason you're still alive today. The reason that you and I are alive today is to have the relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. Not to be religious. None of that. It's to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. To know God intimately, passionately, personally. His life being lived in you and through you. Remember what John 1:4 says. In Him was life. In Jesus was life. It does not say in us was life. Or some life was in us, but a lot of life was in Him. No, it says in Jesus was life. And that life was the light of men. It's His light. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have light and have that more abundantly. That life, real life, purpose in life, walking with God, knowing God, Christ living in you, and allowing Him to live His life through you, comes as you do the unthinkable. You yield your life to Jesus Christ. That's it. It's that simple. It's the most difficult thing you'll do because you got to die to yourself. You have to lay aside all of your plans, all of your thoughts, all of your dreams, and you have to lay it all aside. You have to change the way, you have to be willing to change the way you're thinking about the way you live your life. And as you yield your life to Christ, Christ, by His Spirit, comes in and indwells you, filling you with His life, which will become in you a wellspring of life. Life will begin to gush out of you. Father, thank You for the time You spent in Your Word today. And Lord, that You would take through my ramblings today, Lord, that You would take the truth of Your Word and You would knit it into the hearts and lives of the people here today. That people would no longer dig their heels in and resist You drawing them. But Lord, that they would gladly abandon themselves and all hopes of saving themselves, and cast themselves upon You, Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.
Amen.
if God has spoken to you today, then you have one responsibility today, and that is to respond to God. That's your responsibility. If God has spoken to you today, you need to respond to God. You need to invite Him, open yourself up and say, God, here I am. Do the impossible in my life today. Wash my sin away. Change me. Come in and take over in my life today.